First of all, let me thank you for coming out tonight. If your days are as busy as mine, I'm sure they are. getting a weeknight around the word is a pleasure, no doubt, but it's also quite a sacrifice to come out in the middle of the week. Thank you very much for coming. We read a few scriptures tonight. The first in the second letter to Timothy, chapter number 3. When I was asked to take a few meetings in the month of December, I didn't realize that December began in November, but there we are. I sussed out very quickly that we probably had three different groups. The Wednesday night group, the Sunday morning group, and the Sunday evening group. So I thought that what we'd do on the Wednesday nights was have a little bit of exhortation. On the Sunday nights, we get into the teaching. And I'm not really a gospel preacher, but we'll have a go at preaching the gospel on the incarnation from three separate passages during the month of December. Okay, so what we're going to concentrate on for these Wednesdays I'm with you is, I'm not here in 2 weeks' time because we have our annual general meeting of the school, is concentrate on the Word of God. And tonight I want to talk about the inspiration and authority of the Word. Next week I want to talk about the study of the Word. And 2 weeks after that, I want to talk about the ministry of the Word. So tonight, then, we're going to talk about the inspiration and authority of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You won't be surprised at the passages I'm going to read, I'm sure. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read at verse number 14. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And now the second letter of Peter, and chapter number 1, a rather lengthy passage here, verse number 16 through 21. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And then 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. We're just going to snatch a few verses there. 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Now, that's a parenthesis from the word new in the middle of verse 8. So we pick it up from the middle of verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Matthew 5. I wanted to read the whole of Psalm 119. It would probably be more profitable than what I have to say, but I did resist the temptation. Matthew 5, verse 17. The Lord himself says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And finally, an Old Testament reading in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 6. Verse number 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. I can't ever read that without thinking of, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 5, thou shalt love. And these words which I command thee, verse 6, shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. Shall we just bow our heads and seek God's blessing? Our Father, we come to thee this evening, and we thank thee for the word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. We often wonder at the name of our Lord Jesus and its attractive power. But we remember tonight that thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name. And we ask our Father, as we take these scriptures again, and meditate for a few minutes upon their page, that thou wouldst draw near to us, and by the power of the Spirit himself, minister to hearts that are sorely in need of the ministration of the Spirit of God. We ask this, giving thee our thanks for the book that we hold in our hands, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Okay, the Bible we hold in our hands, there was an old brother in South Wales who used to hold up his Bible like this and say, oh, blessed sheaf of wheat, I thresh thee oft, and I will thresh thee yet again. It's a precious book. It really is. It's a wonderful book. And it's an absolute privilege to be able to have it in our own language. I'm not particular about which particular translation you use, incidentally. I use Darby and King James myself. And I find those the ones with which I've been brought up and with which I feel most comfortable. But there are any translation which brings out the force of the original and with which you feel comfortable, read it and read it and read it. There are many people in the world today who still don't have more than a snippets of scripture in their own language. And we have in English all 66 books, precious gifts of God to us. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, there are 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Absolutely internally consistent, without contradiction in the original autographs, and it is indeed God's word to humankind. And it's God's last word. Despite what our charismatic friends would tell us, it really is God's last word. There is no subsequent revelation from God after the scriptures. I want to make just two points tonight. I want to talk first of all about the fact that the scriptures are inspired, and secondly, that the scriptures are authoritative. First of all, then, the scriptures are inspired. Says Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verse number 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that term, given by inspiration of God, is strictly God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting use of the word moved. It's the same as in Acts 27, verse number 15, for example, where it says in the Authorized, we let her drive. Or Darby puts it, we're borne along. These men basically put up their sails, and the Holy Spirit filled them and moved them along. And we'll come back to that later on. But Peter's argument moves along from experience in 2 Peter chapter number 1 to point out a number of weighty things about the word of God. But for our argument here, and we'll return to that later on, we'll go to verse number 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He points out in verse number 20 that all scriptures are part of one great whole. You can't pull a scripture out and divorce it from its context and say, this is it. All scripture hangs together in one great whole. And the writers of scripture didn't put their own construction upon what they were writing. Sometimes they didn't even understand about what they were writing. And Peter says, for prophecy was not ever uttered by the will of man. Darby's translation. Prophecy was not ever uttered by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as born by the Holy Spirit. Now, verse number 17 of 2 Peter 1, there came such a voice from the excellent glory. God uttered from glory on the Transfiguration Mount. He spoke from glory. And what Peter's argument is that the same God who spoke from the most excellent glory on Transfiguration Mount was the same God who spoke through holy men in days gone by. And it's perhaps the fullest and most explicit biblical reference that we have that the authors of Scripture were inspired. And we talk about Beethoven being inspired. That's not what we're talking about here. Not at all. What the apostle is speaking about here is not the psychology of inspiration, if you like, or the fact that here was somebody who had a human gift which was different from that which other people have. Peter's not concerned with what they felt like
or how much they understood. He's simply concerned with the fact that they were bearers of God's message. And he doesn't mention the relative parts of the human and the divine, only the fact of their cooperation. They were holy men of God, but they were men. But they were borne along by the Spirit of God. There is no doubt that God moved these vehicles to speak, but they were holy men. On the other hand, they were his vehicles. Let's not run away with the idea that there was no human element in the writing of scriptures. God used men to pen his word. And I expect I'm like you, that when you study a book of scripture, you ask all the usual questions. We're going to this perhaps next week, you know. Who wrote it? From where was it written? Why was it written? What are the key words? What stands out in this letter? And you see, you can pick up a letter of Paul, and you'll know that it wasn't written by John. Mostly in the Synoptic Gospels, you'll know that this is not John's Gospel. They were written by human beings. And for the most part, these men wrote, as we would say, freely and spontaneously. God had prepared them for their task in every way. Take Paul. He's a man who is a Jew by religion, a Greek by culture, a Roman by citizenship, who's prepared before he was in his mother's womb of God in order to be the messenger of the gospel as far as the New Testament is concerned. His family background, his education, his environment, his experience all prepared him for the work that God wanted him to do. Because God's ever one to work through human personality. And many parallels exist, if I may just get your mind thinking in this track, between the Bible and the Lord Jesus of whom the scriptures speak. Both are called the Word of God, because they reveal God. The scripture says in John 1, verse number 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has told him forth. He has declared him. It's the word from which we get our English word exegesis. The exegesis of the Godhead was seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to see the compassion of God? Jesus wept. You want to see the love of God? Go to Calvary. There's no greater revelation of all that God is than was displayed in this one who was indeed God manifest in flesh. So he revealed God. And the Word of God reveals God. He was unique. The Word is unique. And we didn't know how to class the Bible with any other book any more than we would class the Lord Jesus with any other man. I mean, I love my books. And I'm so glad for 2 Timothy. When the Apostle Paul asked that when his cloak was brought, they bring the books and the parchments. Because if Paul could hold on to his library, so can I. And it was that verse that convinced Jane Darby he should hold on to his library. And I was pleased for that verse in the scripture. And books can help us to understand the scriptures, and we'll get more to that next week. But the scriptures stand alone and unique. They're absolutely as different from other books as the Lord Jesus is from the rest of humankind. For example, in both the person of Christ and the Bible, we meet a union of the divine and the human. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. And when we get to Philippians 2 in the Gospel, we will see this, that he who was in the form of God became in the form of a servant. But he didn't exchange the form of God for the form of a servant. He never ceased to be what he always had been. He was as divine when he was in the cradle in Bethlehem and upon the cross at Golgotha as he was in heaven before he came and in heaven when he went. And the seat of his personality is divine. He never ceased to be God. He was God manifest in flesh. And yet scripture never speaks of God the Son. Anyone, it speaks of God the Holy Spirit. It speaks of the Son of God. And it speaks of the Spirit of God. And we'll touch on that much later on when we talk about the Incarnation. The point tonight is, in the Lord Jesus, there was a union of the divine and the human, because he who was truly God was also truly human. He had human nature. Sin apart. Sin apart. There was never, in any sense, the defilement of sin about him. The scripture says that if he did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him, not there was, in him there is no sin. Absolutely immaculate in all that that means. But he was human. He knew what it was to be tired and thirsty and hungry. He knew what it was to weep. He knew what it was to be tempted. But he never failed. And so, in the same way as the Lord Jesus is both divine and human, so the scriptures, if I may put it that way, are uniting the words of God and the words of men in one book, and they're as impeccable in the original autograph as our Lord was in his person. And in the same way as the Lord didn't cease to be God when he became a human being, neither does the Word of God cease to be the Word of God because it's expressed in the words of men. How else was God going to express himself other than the words of men? And I would submit that we can never fully understand, and we never will fully understand, how it is that the Lord Jesus is holy God and holy man. That's W-H-O-L-L-Y. But the other applies as well, of course. He's not part God and part man. Don't go away thinking the Lord Jesus is half God and half man. He's not. He's absolute God. He's absolute man. The union of two natures in one person. The divine nature, the seat of his personality, and the human nature. And neither is it that some parts of the scriptures are the words of God, and other parts the words of men. As though we can take one verse, because we like it, put another to one side because we don't like it. We can't filter divine truth through human experience. In one sense, it's all written in the words of men. But in a very real sense, it's all the Word of God. And the fourth point here is, with both the Lord Jesus and the Scriptures, the writing of the divine and the human elements was the result of the mysterious work and operation of the Holy Spirit. That holy thing which shall be born shall be called Son of God. But the Lord Jesus' birth was just like any other birth. His conception was unique, and he was born of a virgin. But he was carried in the womb and born absolutely holy, absolutely impeccable. But he was truly, truly a human being. The Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. The scriptures were produced by the action of the Spirit, not on the bodies of men, but on the minds of men. So what I'm saying tonight is, although it was written by men and used human words, it is indeed the Word of God. He is pure. 1 John 3 verse 3. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Psalm 19 verse 8. So the scriptures are the Word of God. And to go back to 1 Peter again, where we started, this maritime metaphor of the men of God being borne along by the Spirit of God tells us two things. The prophets raised their sails, and they were obedient and receptive to God, and the Holy Spirit filled them and carried their path along in precisely the direction he wanted. Think of the wonder of Scripture. The wonder of Scripture. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. I couldn't have put those words together. It doesn't say he was made in the likeness of flesh, because he was truly human.
And it certainly doesn't say he was made in sinful flesh, because that definitely wouldn't be true. And the scripture is so perfect with its choice of words. He was made in the likeness of flesh of sin. Absolutely perfect. And you see, every word of God is like an apple of gold set in a picture of silver. So biblical inspiration, revelation if you like, was not a matter of passive reception. It was active cooperation. And the fact of God's inspiration didn't mean that people were just, I say this reverently, it wasn't as if God could have just taken somebody off the street and told him to write this. These men were prepared of God for the task that they had. And there wasn't a supersession of the normal mental functioning of the human author. He didn't use instruments, he used men. But they were holy men, dedicated and pledged to his service, whom the Holy Spirit used to pen the Word of God. But it's not simply the Word of God. Let's go a step further. It's not simply the Word of God. I believe it's that. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to the end of Revelation 22, I believe it's the Word of God. But I believe also it's the very words of God. They're inspired words. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The very smallest part of a Hebrew letter is inspired of God. The Apostle Paul said, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. John said in Revelation, the words of the book of this prophecy, in the same way as Jacob says, the days of the years of my life. So John says, the words of the book of this prophecy. And the whole argument of the New Testament, the whole direction of the New Testament, is that the Old Testament was inspired. I just want to pick out two or three examples of how pedantic the New Testament writers are in preserving the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. Though it's interesting that sometimes, just sometimes, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament interprets what the Holy Spirit said in the Old Testament. I am not trying to go into this tonight, but for example, in Hebrews, the scripture says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, in burnt offering and sacrifice for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, a body hast thou prepared me. Now what the Holy Spirit said in the Old Testament was, mine ear hast thou opened. And what the Holy Spirit is doing is saying this, what the opening of the ear was, to the servant in days gone by, the taking of the body was to the Lord, it was the sign that he became a servant forever. That, by the way, let's start with Paul. Galatians 3 verse 16. I'm not going to go into Galatians 3 tonight, but he says, in referring to God's promise to Abraham his offspring, or seed, he says, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. That is, if the scripture referred to the plural, seeds, it couldn't have referred just to one person, the Lord Jesus. So the fact that the scripture uses the singular is important in the eyes of Paul as he writes Galatians. How carefully we need to read our Bibles. We don't read the Bible like we read the Guardian or the Tribune. It's much more precious than that. It's much more precious than that. Secondly, in Hebrews, the writer says, whoever he may have been, he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And the writer fastens on the word brethren, taken from Psalm 22, verse 22, and used it to make his point. And the Lord in Matthew 22, for example, when the Sadducees came along with this absolutely ridiculous story the silly question, you know, whose wife should she be in the resurrection after she'd been married to seven brothers? I wouldn't have liked to have been the seventh brother up, but there we are. There they were, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, imagine being number 7. And they say, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? The Lord says, you err. You don't know either the scriptures or the power of God. The sort of thing he said constantly. He says, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the fact that he doesn't say was is fastened on by our Lord himself. And the Lord has such confidence in the exact words of Scripture that he based his argument on the tense of a verb. On the tense of a verb. That's how important Scripture really is. And the Scriptures, of course, are free from error. We could go into that at some length. But the way in which the New Testament writers use the Old Testament to prove their point is indicative of the fact that Scripture is free from error. The writer to the Hebrews uses 29 direct quotations from the Old Testament and 53 other references. And we've already seen how in chapter 2 he focuses on the word brethren. In chapter 4 he focuses on the word today. In chapter 7, he focuses on the word sworn. In chapter 8, he talks about the new covenant. Now, we would probably have real fun if you heard me on the new covenant, but let me say at this stage, the old covenant and the new covenant are both made with Israel. I mean, the writer to the Hebrews makes that absolutely clear. There was an old covenant, and there's a new covenant. We come in by grace. But the point is, the writer makes a point by appealing to the very words of the Old Testament. New covenant. Chapter 12. The argument based on yet once more. Again and again and again. The writers of the New Testament appeal to the very words of the Old Testament to back up their argument. And we could talk for a long time about the wonder of the Scriptures. We really could. We could talk about the undesigned coincidences. How suddenly, when you read in the most obscure passage, and there are some pretty obscure passages in the Bible, something leaps out, and you think, what a nugget. How wonderful that is. Now, let me take you to one, okay? 2 Samuel 15. An undesigned coincidence, as we'll call it tonight, in 2 Samuel, chapter number 15. I want verse 31, I think. That's it. I'll go to verse 30 because it's too good a verse to miss out. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet. He wept as he went up. And had his head covered. And he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head. And they went up, weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. 1 Chronicles 27:33. I hope it's not the clean part of your Bible. 1 Chronicles 27:33. And Ahithophel was the king's counselor. And this man Ahithophel was called from a place of sacrifice to rebellion with Absalom. Why? Why would David's counselor go into rebellion with Absalom? Why? The man who was David's intimate, it says in this chapter of Hushai, he was David's friend. Why? Scripture says, the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. He didn't get it wrong, Israel. And if Absalom had followed his advice, Absalom would have been king and not David. Why would such a man go over to Absalom? The answer is found in 2 Samuel 23, I believe. Come with me to 2 Samuel 23. One of the problems of getting to my age is that you need glasses to read the scriptures, but when you look up, it's absolutely obscure if you need your glasses. So I've got to stand about this far back so I can see the page properly. But in 2 Samuel 23, and verse number... Well, let me take you through 2 Samuel 23. They're the last words of David, and David's enumerating the names of his mighty men. Come down to verse number 34. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Come down to verse number 39. Uriah, the Hittite. Is it beginning to make sense? And go a bit further. Eliam, from verse 34, was the father of, let's go to chapter 11, verse 2, 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. Verse 3, I'm sorry. 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Have you got it? Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And an obscure passage of scripture tells us this. And we discover, I would submit to you, this is why Ahithophel worked with Absalom. He never forgave David for defiling his granddaughter and just waited the opportunity of revenge. Chapter 17, verse 2. I will smite the king only. There was hatred in Ahithophel's heart. He's harbored it for years. He just wanted to slay David for what he'd done to his granddaughter. The point tonight is, the undesigned coincidences of scripture give to us the pattern of the picture that is absolutely inspired of God. Finally, the scriptures are authoritative. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, part of which we read together, the Apostle Paul claims that the we, and I believe that's Paul and his fellow objects of revelation there, the actual writers of the scriptures, spoke the very words of God. It's interesting to note that this wasn't Paul's natural demeanor. He says, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But when it came, to the revelation of the word of God, he says, we speak wisdom among them which are perfect. The wisdom's in verses 6 to 9. That we speak is in verses 10 to 13. And among the perfect is verses 14 to 16. But when Paul was speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he expressed, verse number 13, New International Version, I believe spiritual truths were expressed in spiritual words. Spiritual truths were expressed in spiritual words. And our Lord's attitude again to the Old Testament, he never challenged the authority of the Old Testament. He didn't hesitate to condemn practices that were wrong, but never once did the Lord question the authority of the Old Testament. He said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Secondly, he taught that it had authority. He never appealed to the sayings or the statements of other men to back up what he said. Always he claimed that his words came from God. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me command what I should say and what I should speak. Always, 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 he referred back to the scriptures, search the scriptures, for they testify of me. Have you never read? Have you never read? Have you never read? And to him the Old Testament carried the highest authority. Ye do err, he said, not knowing the scriptures, nor neither the power of God. And he himself regarded the Old Testament as God's word, inspired by God. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he accepted that the human author's words were the very words of God. And that means, and I'll take just 5 minutes more, that means that the scriptures are to be obeyed. James chapter 1 verses 21 to 25 that we heard referred to in prayer tonight, that we may be doers of the word and not hearers only. And James contrasts there two men, one of whom takes a quick glance at himself in the mirror and then doesn't practice what he learns. Whereas the second man doesn't merely glance at God's word, it's not the guardian or the tribune, but he gazes with concentrated attention. He weighs up carefully what he sees there, and he remembers God's commandments to do them. The Christian shouldn't be a hearer who forgets, but a doer that acts. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that builded his house upon a rock. I want to make 2 points in closing. There's a lot more material, but let me make 2 points in closing. First of all, the authority of the Word of God is greater than the authority of our experiences. Okay? We live in a day and a generation when much stock is put on experience of one kind or another. Benny Hinn, I'm told, slays people in the spirit. I'm not sure what Benny Hinn does, but I'll tell you this. It has absolutely nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. And the danger today is that our charismatic friends in the charismatic community seem intent on testing scripture by experience instead of the other way around. And it's good for us to remember that all experience has to be tested by scripture. If it doesn't stand the test of scripture, it's false experience. The scriptures aren't wrong. It's the experience that's wrong. Peter puts it like this in 2 Peter 1. He had a fantastic experience. What could be better? He'd been there when the Lord had been transfigured before him. He'd seen it. He'd been there. Peter could say, I saw it with my own eyes. The Lord was transfigured before us. He was eyewitness of his majesty. But Peter didn't build his theology on his experience. Wondrous as it was, he says, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? More sure even than the great experience he's had. The scripture was the touchstone. The transfiguration was a wonderful experience. But scripture is that which verifies my faith. Scripture is the solid foundation for what I believe. And only experience that's been sieved, if you like, through that divine sieve, can be valid. We can't test scripture by experience. We have to test experience by scripture. And then finally, the authority of the Word of God is greater than the authority of human traditions. I'm not talking about the traditions of Christian teaching, such as those which Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2 and 2 Thessalonians 2, the institution of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. I can't. But I will talk one day about 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord's table, and 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper, so that we can distinguish between the table which is for all and the supper which is, well, we'll go on to that some other time. But in the Lord's Supper, he says, it's handed down, it's derived from the Lord, I've received of the Lord. Now that's a tradition to which we need to hold. But we are talking about the traditions of men. The Mark 7 touch. where the Lord says, you've made the word of God of none effect through your traditions. And what the Pharisees had done there was, by their traditions, they'd absolutely blown away what the scripture was really talking about. You go to Matthew 23, the eightfold woes of the Lord Jesus. If you contrast them, compare them, if you like, with the eightfold woes of Isaiah, which end with Isaiah saying, woe is me, for I am undone. Whereas the Lord ends with a blessing and a beatitude. And there's a danger, is there not? Even amongst us. Of our traditions becoming more important than the word of God. I weep sometimes when we major on minors and we exalt to the level of high doctrine what is human opinion. I've seen assemblies riven apart by the fact that whether they have an organ or not, believe it or not, people actually get very upset about these things, as though this were high Christian doctrine. And the shibboleths change from generation to generation because they're cultural and to do with society. They're not scriptural. And until we get away from expressing as the truth of God what are really our own biases, without a thus saith the Lord, we're spiritually impoverished. And I believe that our assemblies have suffered for years from the fact that instead of getting back to this book and getting into the exposition of the word and loving its every page, we've majored on minors, and we've made, in many ways, the tradition of God of none effect to our tradition, as we put non-essentials first. And we're doomed to an impoverished assembly and personal life until we take this book and we live every day by its principles and work them out in our day-to-day living. And we need again to rediscover the word of God afresh for ourselves and let it speak to us in all its freshness. It was Darby who said, lower thy feet, Lord Jesus. This is the place for me. Here I have learned deep lessons, truth that has set me free. Free for myself, Lord Jesus. Free from the ways of men, chains of thought that once bound me, never can bind me again. None but thyself, Lord Jesus, conquered this wayward will, but for thy love constraining, I have been wayward still. May chains of thought, which don't owe anything to the authority of this book, never bind us as we seek under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit to make it our own, and go on day by day, in personal